it was pretty exciting to come in here and see all these names on the wall. And I asked Heather what the names were. And I'm excited to see the sponsorship that's going on. What I want to let you know is that I know all of those countries. And the reason I know all of those countries is because the religious freedom we have in Canada is so much greater than the religious freedom that any of those nations have. And it's something that we often take for granted, but it serves us well to be mindful of what we have. My stepfather, Lou Wallace, was a storyteller. If there wasn't time for a story, there was always time for a bad joke. The stories that he did not tell when I was growing up were about the experience on the front lines in World War II. He told us about being selected as a driving instructor because he was the only one of 600 men in his unit in England who knew how to drive. When others could drive, he was voluntold that he was heading across the English Channel. And given the position of driver for a food supply truck, when the cook's truck ran over a landmine, he volunteered to cook, learning on the job and staying a distance from the front lines. When the movie Saving Private Ryan came out in 1998, so did my stepfather. He saw the movie countless times, usually alone, and he wept through it every time. That November, he volunteered to speak at my daughter's grade 5 class for Remembrance Day. It was the first time. After that, the stories he had wanted only to forget became stories he knew others had to remember. He told them in an age-appropriate way for the audience. May we never forget. My God is also a storyteller. He's given us a whole fat book full of his stories. And most of them are true. Jesus told parables to illustrate truth. Those are the not true stories in there, but they illustrate truth. We're familiar with Jesus telling the story of the Good Samaritan. Let's think just for a moment about another story that's told in the Bible in regard to the question, what is the greatest commandment? One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to Jesus, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that the scribe had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Here's a guy who knew his scripture. He challenged Jesus, and then he affirmed the answer. But knowing about the Bible and owning one are different things. Owning a Bible and knowing your Bible through study and life application are different things. Similarly, knowing about the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, reading or owning a copy, and living it out are different things. You have freedom of religion. Do you know what that means? Do you know the extent of your freedom? Do you know how to live it out? This morning, I hope to dispel fears about living as a Christian in 21st century Canada and encourage you to step out with faith and confidence into the public space outside our homes and our church buildings as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Chronicles 12 and 32 that David was reviewing his army, noting the value in each of its divisions. These words were recorded about the sons of Issachar. Of Issachar, men who had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. To look forward, we must understand today. To understand today, we must look back. As Canadians, an important step in understanding our times is to look back about 151 years. Canada was conceived in the fear of being conquered by the aggressively expanding United States of America. This led a collection of colonies to form what became known as the Dominion of Canada, as much for protection as for commerce. Diplomatic deals earlier made to protect French Catholics from English Protestants in Quebec were applied to continue protection in worship and religious education across the nation. Both groups made it their goal to convert the indigenous peoples to Christianity. The political governance system of the nation would be through democratically elected legislative assemblies balanced by appointed judiciary. The British North America Act set out a division of powers between federal and provincial governments that was based on the existing responsibilities of the independent colonies. The BNA Act made no jurisdictional provision in regard to religion or religious freedom, other than protecting the education systems of the minority religious communities in the provinces. The development of law as it impacted religion and religious freedom would be determined by the courts. Provincial governments were composed of single elected legislatures with the authority to establish municipal councils and school boards. It's still that way. Modeled on the British House of Commons and House of Lords, the federal government was composed of elected members of Parliament in the House of Commons and appointed members in the Senate. The federal government also has responsibility for the structure of governing the territories, which now largely mimics the provincial model. One constitutional power given to provincial governments was civil rights. We now call that human rights. And that's why every province has its own human rights legislation. Canada grew under the tutelage of its church, and the church exerted its influence in pulpit, school, and press, serving as the keepers of the moral and spiritual foundations of nationhood and the conscience of the state. As the nation grew, the spirit of Canadian expansionism was also present in the church. Denominations sought ways to transition from colonial and regional activity to having a presence throughout the growing nation. In 1925, there was the uniquely Canadian merger of the Methodist Church, the Congregational Church, and two-thirds of Canada's Presbyterian churches to form the United Church of Canada. And the United Church of Canada, as a Protestant church, rivaled in size the Roman Catholic presence and engaged politically as the Roman Catholic Church was also doing. In 1967, Canada's official centennial celebrations opened with the reading of Scripture and with prayer, both on December 31st, 1966, in the Watch Night, and on July 1st, 1967. In fact, on July 1, clergy greeted Queen Elizabeth II as she came up to the platform, and then they sat with the Prime Minister and his cabinet ministers on the platform with the Queen. Still, Canada was never a Christian nation, but historically, it was influenced by Christianity and the various expressions of the church, for both good and ill. The circumstances under which the question, how do we include God, changed to why would we include God, shifted quickly. But how did it happen? People recall different things about 1963. Musically, Bob Dylan recorded "The Times They Are A-Changin'," a prescient song for the U.S., Canada, and the entire world, and not just because we were entering into the era of sex and drugs and rock and roll. Politically, whether north or south of the border, when Friday, November 22, 1963 is mentioned, most think of where they were when they first heard the news that U.S. President John Fitzgerald Kennedy had been assassinated. And most see the end of an era of hope, politics losing its place of hopeful expectation. It was also the year when the course of Canadian politics, society, culture, and church were extraordinarily, some say irreparably, changed. The times, they were indeed a changin'. Liberal Lester Pearson defeated conservative John Diefenbaker to become prime minister. A key part of Pearson's leadership was a plan to revitalize the relationship between Quebec and the rest of Canada by recruiting high-profile Quebecers to his party to sit in his cabinet. Three of Pearson's invitations were accepted and one declined. Jean Marchand, Gerard Pelletier, and Pierre Trudeau were all elected to Parliament in 1965. The English media nicknamed them the Three Wise Men because they came from the East. Pearson would lead the country through the 1967 centennial celebrations, then be replaced in 1968 by his justice minister, Pierre Trudeau. Paralleling the political reordering were adjustments in the Canadian Protestant Church. In 1963, the Anglican Church of Canada retained a former Anglican, Pierre Burton, to conduct an assessment of them and write a general critique. After publication, Burton was invited to share his thoughts on them by other traditional Protestant churches, the United Church of Canada, and the remaining Presbyterian Church in Canada. The Comfortable Pew was published in 1965. This 145-page pocket-sized book was an overnight bestseller. Burton painted a picture of the church that was wealthy and insular, endorsed a private, unchallenged faith, was filled with people primarily there for social and business reasons, and failed to offer guidance on issues of morality or public engagement, from business ethics to political matters. Burton proposed a solution that involved looking at the church's need to engage with culture at the point of changes in culture, and that necessarily meant doing away with a book he considered no longer relevant to culture. And the churches ate it up. Back to politics for a moment. Pierre Trudeau campaigned on the promise of a just society for Canada. As justice minister, he introduced legislation that decriminalized homosexuality and legalized contraception, abortion, and lotteries. Trudeau also liberalized Canada's divorce laws, establishing the legal concept of no-fault divorce in 1968. Now, I'm not pro or con those things at this moment. I'm just stating the facts that the legislation led and followed changes that were taking place in the culture. But for Trudeau, the cornerstone of his vision for a just society lay in establishing a constitutional bill of rights for Canadians. Trudeau had been educated at a private Jesuit high school where he was introduced to the work of Catholic philosopher Jacques Maritain in regard to natural law and human rights. Maritain was one of those enlisted to work with Canadian John Peters Humphrey in drafting the United Nations Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Trudeau was inspired by both men and by Humphrey's work and by his role as the first United Nations Director of Human Rights. Trudeau was also inspired by this man, John Diefenbaker. Diefenbaker had, in 1960, introduced Canada's Canadian Bill of Rights. Frustrated in his own efforts to create a constitutional Bill of Rights, Diefenbaker brought in a bill that applied only to federal jurisdiction. It contained several of the precursors to key clauses now found in the Charter, including the notwithstanding clause that provides for Canadian legislatures to be able to supersede a decision of the courts. In 1971, Trudeau's first effort at constitutional amendment failed. In the 1963 recruiting process, Lester Pearson had also failed. Despite recruiting Marchand, Pelletier, and Trudeau, the one that got away was popular media personality and Quebec cabinet minister René Lévesque. Lévesque would go on to establish the Parti Québécois, become Premier of Quebec, and lead Canada into a near-constitutional crisis with the 1980 referendum on Quebec independence. However, that Quebec referendum introduced a surge of nationalism that Trudeau would ride to constitutional patriation, including an entrenched Bill of Rights. The day after writing the final exam of my first year of law school was April 17, 1982. I got on my bicycle early in the morning. It was a bright, sunny day in Vancouver. I was riding across town to my friend Mitch's house. Mitch was the only person I knew in Vancouver that had a color TV. And it was a big one, 26 inches. And he was hosting a gathering that has not been repeated in my lifetime. A group of us had brunch together and watched on television on a rainy day in Ottawa as Prime Minister Pierre Trudeau and Queen Elizabeth II on the front steps of Parliament Hill signed the official documentation to transition Canada's constitution from an act of the British Parliament to the Canadian-held and Canadian-amendable Constitution Act 1982. While often referred to as the repatriation of our Constitution, it was actually the patriation of our Constitution. This was the first occasion when it became the property of Canada and Canadians. Canada, established July 1, 1867, did not actually become a sovereign nation until April 17, 1982. That day, Canadian law was forever changed by the inclusion of 34 sections in our Constitution that are known as the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. The Charter applies between government, federal, provincial, municipal school boards, and other agencies of government, between government and Canadians to protect Canadians from government action. The Charter does not guarantee rights or apply in regard to disputes between citizen and citizen. Civil rights, that is, rights between citizens, remain the jurisdiction of the provinces. The first freedoms mentioned in the Charter are stated to be fundamental. One would think this to be a reference to them being essential, primary, and the underlying freedoms of a nation as a free and democratic society. However, the Supreme Court of Canada has determined there is, at least theoretically, no hierarchy of rights. The first fundamental freedom listed is freedom of conscience and religion. The other fundamental freedoms listed in Section 2 of the Charter are also relevant to religious practice, particularly expression, assembly, and association. Without them, we wouldn't be here today, and we wouldn't be able to speak freely about our faith. Again, the Charter guarantees freedoms to citizens to protect us from the actions of government. Section 1 of the Charter establishes, however, that no charter right is absolute. The Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms guarantees the rights and freedoms set out in it, subject only to such reasonable limits prescribed by law as can be demonstrably justified in a free and democratic society. The Supreme Court of Canada has settled on a theoretically objective test for assessing whether or not laws and regulations established by various levels of government and government-authorized bodies are constitutionally acceptable reasonable limits. To be reasonable, the initiative violating a right must be prescribed by law, so an act of government or government body, have a pressing and substantial purpose, be reasonable and demonstrably justified, that is, rationally connected to the purpose, and minimally impair the right or rights concerned. And finally, it must be proportionate to attaining the intended effect. So it can't be using a sledgehammer to kill an ant. It's got to be an ant trap if it's going to kill an ant. And that's not strictly legal and constitutional language. In addition, the equality rights provisions of Section 15 explicitly include application in regard to discrimination based on religion. The Supreme Court of Canada has interpreted Section 15 of the Charter, which provides for equal protection and equal benefit of the law, as providing rights for analogous categories of rights to those specifically listed in the section. The interpretation of Section 15 in this way arises from the drafter's use of the words "in particular," which the Supreme Court of Canada has interpreted to be an introduction to an open set that may be added to, rather than a closed set that has been defined by those who negotiated the Charter. The court has rejected the concept that the Charter was designed to capture and hold the existing record of foundational democratic freedoms anchored in the constitutional principles on which those freedoms were established, instead favoring the concept of a living tree that allows the Constitution and interpretation of the Charter to change with the times and with shifting Canadian values. The Charter also states in Section 27 that it is to be interpreted in a manner consistent with the preservation and enhancement of the multicultural heritage of Canadians. And I dare say, and I promote, that being multicultural also means being multi-religious, and that if we are going to respect the multicultural heritage of Canadians, we must also respect the multi-religious heritage of Canadians, because the vast majority of cultures tie themselves to religious expression. Canadians, whether they have read it or not, and I won't take a show of hands on who's read the Charter of Rights and Freedoms here this morning, increasingly place our faith in the Charter. To do so is to place one's hope in the institution that interprets the Charter, just as the priests of old used to be the ones to interpret the Bible for the people, because the people could not read it for themselves or chose not to read it for themselves. Now, the Bible was not as readily available as the Charter is today. Today, we, you and I, need to be prepared in our relationship with Christ and the nation in which we live, to stand publicly in our faith as witnesses to Him for whom we live. One key to that preparation is engaging fully our commitment to Christ, His church, His word. Another is being accurately aware of how Canadian courts are defining what the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms refers to as the fundamental freedom of religion. And that's what we'll look at next. The first freedom listed in the Charter is freedom of conscience and religion. The first case dealing with freedom of religion to reach the Supreme Court was a commercial claim based on the desire of a Calgary drugstore to be open on Sundays, which three decades ago was a violation of federal law. The Big M Drug Mart case established the foundation and legal themes for freedom of religion in Canada that continue to underlie every decision of the Supreme Court on this point. In striking down the federal Sunday closing law, which was called the Lord's Day Act, which is kind of a giveaway that it's religiously oriented, the court determined it was an enactment with a religious purpose. The government cannot enact legislation with a religious purpose. It has to be neutral. The court offered instead a robust consideration of freedom of religion under the Charter. In its decision, the court mirrored the words of Article 18 of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, thus aligning to and commenting on the international standard for religious freedom. Comments on the next few slides and quotation marks are direct quotes from the Supreme Court. Chief Justice Brian Dixon wrote, "The essence of the concept of freedom of religion is the right to entertain such religious beliefs as a person chooses, which includes the right to change your religious beliefs, the right to declare religious beliefs openly and without fear of hindrance or reprisal, and the right to manifest religious belief by worship and practice, or by teaching and dissemination. That is, the right to practice what we believe in a way that we can share it with others, even if they don't belong to our religious community. The limitation, provided such manifestations do not injure his or her neighbors or their parallel rights to hold and manifest beliefs and opinions of their own. As the saying goes, my right to make a fist ends at your nose." But the issue is not potential harm, but actual harm. There are over 15 Supreme Court of Canada's decisions on freedom of religion. Let's take a look at just a few of the key principles that have come out of them. First, freedom of religion has individual, collective, and institutional aspects. Community and communal worship are central components to living the Christian life. Whether in the congregational setting or in the paracongregational setting, such as people coming together for a common cause to work with an organization like Compassion Canada that doesn't have congregational meetings as part of its Christian presence. Christian communities are entitled to establish their own membership requirements. However, removal from membership may require some basic procedural fairness. The diversity of Canadian society is partly reflected in the multiple religious organizations that mark the societal landscape, and this diversity of views should be respected. The court did not overturn this position in the recent decision on Trinity Western University, which I'll mention in a moment. Third, the state is in no position to be, nor should it become, the arbiter of religious beliefs. It's not for government or the courts to tell us what to believe or how to practice our faith, which is why the federal government is in court in at least a dozen cases across the country now because of the attestation clause that was put in place for the Canada Summer Jobs Grant program last year, requiring people to agree with an ideological position that for many faith communities, congregational, denominational, and not just Christian, but Muslim and Jewish as well, at least one Hindu community, it was asking them to agree to something that they could not accept based on their faith beliefs. And that's where we get to point number four. The court has determined that state neutrality is assured when the state neither favors nor hinders a particular religious belief. The separation of church and state is a United States constitutional doctrine, which the Supreme Court of Canada has said does not apply in this country. In Canada, we have a long history of cooperation and interaction between the state and the church. The state cannot compel behavior contrary to religious beliefs. In this instance, the case was dealing with the government changing the definition of marriage, and the court concluded the government was constitutionally able to change the definition, but it was not entitled to enforce that change on religious beliefs or practices in regard to marriage. Nothing in the charter, political or democratic theory, or a proper understanding of pluralism demands that atheistically based moral positions trump religiously based moral positions on matters of public policy. The Bible may not be accepted as authoritative on matters of public policy in the way it once was, but it may not be excluded from the public square in expressions on public policy. We have every right as citizens to present our ideas, whether from a biblical or a non-biblical perspective, on public policy. Sacred texts, in and of themselves, are not hate speech. It's what we do with them that can make them hate speech. It is, in my opinion, more effective to preach for what we believe rather than against what we oppose. I advocate the Galatians 5, 22 and 23 approach. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, Paul writes, there is no law. The protection of freedom of religion afforded by Section 2 of the Charter is broad and jealously guarded in our Charter jurisprudence. Trinity Western is an interesting decision of the court. It's an aberration, in my opinion. Trinity Western University applied to open a law school, and it was approved by the Federation of Law Societies, which had a standard established by every law society in the country, and by the Ministry of Education for British Columbia, and they were moving ahead. And then three law societies balked: Nova Scotia, British Columbia, and Ontario. And British Columbia and Ontario ended up going to the Supreme Court of Canada in their challenges to the law school. The court decided that the legal profession is uniquely responsible to uphold and protect the administration of justice and for preserving and protecting the rights and freedoms of all persons. What the court effectively did was give a special status to the legal profession and lawyers that no other profession has. And then they pretzeled their way past the 2001 decision in regard to Trinity Western School of Education, where the court had ruled that the diversity of institutions was essential to religious freedom in Canada, and came to the conclusion that the law societies, which governed the practice of law, could extend their concerns to education in regard to the law by setting aside the concept of, I've got it written so I get it right in the full text, the diversity of Canadian society, and creating a new concept called the charter value of diversity, a value which two dissenting judges described as entirely the product of the idiosyncrasies of the judicial mind. In other words, the Charter of Rights and Freedoms does not have any statements about its values. It states freedoms and rights, and the court is making up these values and saying they underlie the Charter. In the Trinity Western case, the court pondered the scenario of the hypothetical LGBT student who, objecting to Trinity's beliefs and behavioral expectations, might still find themselves only able to attend Trinity's law school out of the 10,000 seats across the country available to study law. What, the court mused, might that mean for the reputation of the law societies? And then the court concluded that it was reasonable for the law societies, which are government decision makers bound by the Charter, bound to respect the Charter rights, bound to respect religious freedom, the court concluded it was reasonable for the law society to have concerns and to come to the conclusion that they could not approve the law school. Now, that's 2 out of 12 law societies in the country. The court also came to the conclusion that the decision of the other 10 to approve the law school was equally reasonable. And I see some quizzical looks on your faces, and that's how I feel about it too. It doesn't make any sense, other than the court has given this special status to the practice of law, which as a lawyer, I find quite embarrassing. I suspect if engineers made up the Supreme Court of Canada, they might give special status to engineers. The decisions in regard to the Trinity Western Law School have primarily influenced attitudes, inspiring those who oppose religion and disheartening worshipers concerned their religious freedom may be imperiled. But these decisions of the court did not alter the constitutional understanding of freedom of religion. The challenge remains for those of us who know we have a robust religious freedom to ask, as faithful Christ followers, how should we then engage the culture around us? We cannot simply be persons who have well-informed opinions about the burning issues of our time. Our leadership must be rooted in the permanent, intimate relationship with the incarnate Word, Jesus, and we need to find there the source for our words, advice, and guidance. It's easy to forget that every Christian is a leader. If you are following Jesus, someone is following you. Someone is looking at you to see if you are following Jesus. Our salvation may not come by works, but staying faithful to Jesus takes effort. Are we making the effort to develop our relationship with Jesus, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? I used to wonder what it meant when our salvation is based on grace to work it out with fear and trembling. But I got to tell you, if you invest your time in prayer, if you engage your life with His written word, if you steady yourself to stand for Jesus in a world that is seemingly on its knees before every other god but wants nothing to do with Him, you will work out your faith with fear and trembling. As faithful Christ followers, we are compelled to acquire an understanding of the gospel that is set in the whole context of Scripture. Dietrich Bonhoeffer formulated what remains the guiding question for Christian ethics: who is Jesus Christ for us today? To live the life of discipleship, to be a Christian living in the world in both profession and practice, the complementary question posed by his writing is, who are we for Jesus Christ today? According to Bonhoeffer, the Christian life was to be lived knowing Jesus as both Savior and Lord, and it was to be lived in community, both Christian community and the community around us. Kind of sounds like Jesus telling us to love God and love our neighbors. Different thinkers have expressed different perspectives on what this should look like. William Wilberforce engaged as a member of Parliament. C.S. Lewis believed our Christian engagement in the world should come from our work and our personal interests, so he wrote books and he delivered lectures. Billy Graham took the position that we should pursue both evangelism and establishing institutions to influence both church and culture. One such institution is the magazine he founded, Christianity Today. There are more, but what these thinkers have in common is the realization that our faith is not just private. Our faith is meant to be lived out in public. The attitude of Christians to the Bible is perhaps the most significant obstacle that needs to be overcome in the Canadian church if we're going to live out our faith in public. While 67% of Canadians identify as Christian, only 18% of Canadians strongly agree the Bible is the Word of God. And only one in four Christians regard the Bible as relevant to daily life. Fully two-thirds of Canadians think the Bible is roughly the same as the sacred texts of other religions. That means a number of Christians consider other sacred writings to be just as important as this book. Obedience to Scripture and service for Christ go hand in hand for the committed Christ follower. Following Jesus is an everyday occurrence in life, regardless of one's occupation. It is not just a Sunday morning activity. John Stackhouse reminds us, "The most important message we have to tell, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news of the Savior Jesus, who died for you and me on a blood-stained cross. 3 days later, rose from the dead, leaving an empty tomb, and short weeks after that, poured out His Holy Spirit that we might know Him today as well as did the first generation of His followers." That gospel, however, is nested within the great story of all that God has done and said and all that God wants for us, so we have much to say of different sorts in the public sphere today. What might that look like? Witnessing to the gospel is essential to being a Christian. In 2011, the World Council of Churches, the World Evangelical Alliance, and the Vatican agreed on a document called Christian Witness in a Multi-Religious World, Recommendations for Conduct. It's an appendix in my book, in the full text. Basically, they outlined that we should act in God's love. We should imitate Jesus, demonstrate Christian virtues, perform acts of service and justice, use discernment and wisdom, reject violence, endorse freedom of religion and belief, have mutual respect for one another, renounce false witness, and build genuine relationship with others. Really does sum it up about Christian witness. But for a few moments, let's just turn our thoughts to public policy. Most of us have forgotten or simply never considered that the New Testament was written to a persecuted church. The first century authors of the New Testament were persecuted believers. They didn't have the freedoms that we have today. They were a minority without political authority, marginalized, not mainstream, persecuted, not honored. They were despised by the Jews who rejected Jesus and his disciples' claims that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were despised by the Romans who insisted on worship of their gods, including bowing the knee to Caesar, the emperor. Christianity is also not a Western religion. It was birthed in the Middle East. Christianity is a contextual religion. Jesus meets us all where we're at, but he loves us too much to leave us where we're at. Christianity fits within any culture, but it also stands distinct from all cultures. Christianity is not a governing religion, but an influencing religion. It's helpful to grasp the idea that the church and the state are two separate but overlapping kingdoms, each deriving authority from God. In 1 Peter, we're reminded to be subject to every human institution. In Romans, to let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Jesus said we should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And in 1 Timothy, we are reminded to pray for those in positions of government leadership and authority. In doing so, a wise man said, we should be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Another wise man has said, we should not be vicious as snakes and stupid as pigeons. Unfortunately, we have within the church a habit of thinking that the church should govern. And we can be a little vicious in our relationship with others. Father Raymond de Souza has astutely noted, in an increasingly secular society, religious beliefs are seen as eccentric. Well-known Canadian lawyer Clayton Ruby stated the secular position with these simple words, religion is stupid. As Christians, whether we feel welcome or unwelcome, we are called to be ambassadors for Christ. Behaving badly is not a positive representation of him who sent us. And remember, ultimately, Christian faith is personal, intimately personal, and Christianity was always intended to be public, engaging, and sincere in its expression, not just private. Being a Christ follower is a both-and experience, not an either-or one. We need to have the private devotion to follow and the public expression to convict us if we are ever on trial for being Christian. I started this morning by stating the importance of understanding our times. In Matthew 16, Jesus remarked that we've got the whole red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in morning, sailor take warning thing down pat. But leaders of his day were unable or unwilling to interpret the signs of the times beyond the weather forecast. Many Christians look at the signs in Canada and fear. Fear may be a strong motivator, but it is a poor motivator. We are called to have faith in Jesus. And we are equipped to live that faith in private and in public. God is with us. The question is, are we with him? I trust you will choose to be with him. Bless you.